My wife and I just got back from vacation. Did anybody else go for a spring break vacation? Anybody do the staycation where you just hung out this week? Or those of us who are adults and spring break is just like a fantasy for kids. You all did that too. Well, we came home and we get on the flight. We ended up not getting on the flight till like 2:30 in the morning. It was rough. We got four kids sleeping in the airport with us. We managed to arrive back in Chicago and then get to our door at 6 a.m. in the morning. So I'm exhausted at this point. And I come in the house and I'm ready. I just want a little snack just before I go take my nap. And then I open the cupboards and I remember, it's all empty. The cupboard's empty. The fridge is empty. Isn't that the worst feeling in the world when you really want a snack or something and you go in and there's just nothing there, right? In fact, there's a lot of things that when they're empty, it's the worst feeling in the world seeing something empty. Anybody gone to brush your teeth in the morning, there's an empty toothpaste tube there? And it causes severe finger injuries trying to try and scrape out the last vestiges, right? Is this just me? What about empty food containers, right? The worst is we do leftovers in our house, right? So we eat the dinner, if there's anything left, put it in a Tupperware, put it in the fridge. I come to work and then I look forward that night to getting home to having the leftover steak and potatoes and it's gone because my wife is mean to me and she eats it for lunch. That's the worst feeling in the world. It makes me so angry. There's also, we have in our house something called golden syrup. It's a British thing. I can only get it from one store over here, Well Market. Golden syrup, the only way I can describe it to you is it is bliss that has been bottled into a syrup, okay? It is way better than American maple syrup. Or I should say, there's a Canadian here. Canadian maple syrup. But golden syrup, it's unbelievable. You can put it on your pancakes, you can put it on your toast, you can put it on everything. But everybody in my house likes it. So sometimes when Dad wakes up on Saturday morning and he wants a stack of pancakes with some golden syrup, I find the empty bottle and I have to go to Jesus once again and ask for forgiveness for the rage that is in my heart. I can't handle it, right? Empty things drive us crazy. They drive us crazy. Never before has something empty ever offered you joy and hope except for an empty tomb. An empty tomb offers you something that no other empty thing can, because an empty tomb means something of incalculable value. Richard Baucom is a Bible scholar, and he was on a recent podcast I was listening to, Undeceptions, and he said this. He said, the special thing about the resurrection and the empty tomb is not so much that it seems to contradict what we all think happens in terms of natural sciences. It's more that it's an event of immense importance if it happened. If it happened. He goes on to say, there's a lot of historical events where we can just kind of weigh up the evidence and decide whether it's about Abe Lincoln or Julius Caesar. We look at the evidence we have for that. We think about it, but it doesn't make an impact on our lives. Most people who look at the resurrection of Jesus, on the other hand, know that you can't just look at something like this, weigh up the evidence, make a decision about it, and it not go on to change your life. It's immensely important. In fact, the entire relevancy of Christianity hangs on this event. It's so important. It's what gives validity to everything else. Even the fact that you and I are gathering in a room together to talk about this morning, to sing songs about this, to worship about it, all that wouldn't matter if this wasn't real. If the resurrection wasn't a true historical event, because it carries so much importance. And this morning I want to talk about why. Why is it so important? Because as Richard Baucom said, it's not simply because a dead man came back to life. That's not what makes the resurrection so important. It makes it miraculous. What makes it so important is it's because it's God's answer to the things that plague us most deeply in our lives.
Amen.
I was excited for Easter with Kevin today. I'm ready for it. The resurrection is God's answer to our endless search for meaning, for value, for significance, and for hope. On the very first resurrection Sunday, Jesus asked Mary two questions. Two questions that I think we all need to be asked, that lay hidden inside of all of our hearts. This is what he says in John 20:15. He says to Mary, outside of the empty tomb, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Who are you looking for? Why are you weeping and who is it that you're looking for? This morning, I want to look at those two questions together, just quickly, and I want to invite you to see the one who has the answer for both. I want you to hear the answer that will change everything if you hear it. So here's how the first Easter Sunday began. I've got a picture here of the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. We don't know if this was the tomb, but it certainly would have looked a lot like this. It's a site now in Jerusalem. It's visited by a lot of Christians, a lot of people from around the world, and is thought as a really great depiction of what it would have looked like. So imagine with me this scene on the first Easter Sunday morning. What we're looking at is a tomb that has been carved out of the side of a cave. And inside that tomb, there is a concrete slab, or a rock slab, I should say, where the body would be laid. And the way that tombs would work in these days is the most recently deceased member of the family would be laid on the slab. And then around the tomb, there is kind of these empty boxes that call mortuaries for the bones of ancestors that have gone before. So only the most recently is laid on the slab. They would have been wrapped up in cloths, and they would have been covered in spices to prevent any kind of funky smell coming out of the tomb. And then, on the front of that tomb, you'll see kind of that little lip right there by the stair. That's because there would be a huge circular stone in front of that would be rolled in front to seal it shut. And that's what happened with Jesus. After he was crucified, he was taken down from the cross, and it was a rush to get him into his tomb because the Sabbath was coming up the next day. And for Jewish people, you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to touch dead bodies, anything like that. And so they had to very quickly get him down from the cross somewhere around 3 p.m. on Friday. They had to wrap him, and they didn't even get to finish all of the kind of burial procedures because they had to get him into the tomb so quickly. And then after that, a stone was rolled in front, and the Jewish leaders asked that it would be marked by Roman seal so that no one could break into the tomb. And it was actually guarded by Roman soldiers as well. And so for all of his disciples, Saturday was just a miserable day because they didn't even get to finish saying goodbye to him. They didn't even finish burying him. They had to be in such a rush. And so on Sunday morning, a group of women come to the tomb. And what they're coming there to find is a sealed up tomb that they would have had to ask the Roman guards to open so that they could get in and access the body and finish the burial procedures, finish putting spices on his body. But instead, here's what happens. John 20, verses 1 through 10. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb, taken away from the tomb. There's a lot of interesting things just in that one first verse. First of all, that stone is not easily moved. So she would have been shocked to find this. But here's the second thing that I actually think is more interesting. It is astonishing that the first witness to the empty tomb is a woman. And I think it's evidence that this really happened. And here's why. At this time in history, if you were going to make up a story of a miraculous event that you would want people to get involved in and follow, you would never choose a woman to be the first person to hear about it or the first person to go and tell other people about it. In fact, there's a Greek historian called Celsus. And he hated Christians, hated Christianity, thought it was ridiculous. And here's what he specifically said about Christianity. His main attack on Christianity was Mary. He said, "How could anyone expect rational men to listen to the testimony of a hysterical woman?" How he was not killed by a woman for saying things like that, I don't know. But he hated it. And that was the kind of thing that everyone would have said about Christianity. Why would you listen? Especially this woman too, Mary Magdalene. If you don't know much about her, she was from a town called Magdala. That's why she's called Mary Magdalene. And in Luke, we're told, the Gospel of Luke, we're told that she was rescued by Jesus from 7 demons. So no matter what else we think about demons and spiritual things like that, she was at very least seen in her society, in her culture, in her city as a troubled woman. A troubled woman. So you are picking a woman, and you're not even picking a good one. You're picking one with a bad reputation to start your whole story off. Every single gospel account says that the first witnesses to the empty tomb were women. You would not put that in unless that's what happened. So it goes on. She runs from there, and she went to see Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So even there, it's not an obvious conclusion that he's risen. These are the people who've walked with him. They've seen the miracles. They know who Jesus is, but it doesn't even cross their mind that he's risen from the dead. They think someone's stolen his body. They've taken it away. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, just a really interesting quick thing. The other disciple is the guy writing the book. So apparently he was really fixated on letting everyone know I'm faster than Simon Peter. I don't know. So they reached the tomb. Both of them running together, the other disciple outran and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there. The face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. So just a few things here really quickly before we go all the way into these questions. These two disciples reached the tomb. First one kind of looks on the outside. He looks in, he sees the linens. Simon Peter arrives and he goes in. And what it says is that he saw the linen cloths lying there. Now, the Greek phrase that it uses for he saw the linen cloths is not the normal word that means see. It's a Greek word, theoreo, which is where we get theorize. So what they're really trying to say to us is Peter gets in, he sees this scene, and he starts thinking, what in the world could explain this? Starts trying to think it through. Because he's thinking, if you're a grave robber, you're not going to leave the grave clothes behind because you would probably want the grave clothes. That's where the money, the value is. They've got spices, valuable spices in them. You certainly wouldn't fold up the linen cloth that was on the head and put it down nice and neatly for people to find if you were a grave robber. And then he's thinking, well, if it was one of the other disciples or it was someone else, they wouldn't unwrap Jesus' body because that would dishonor this body. So he's trying to figure out what's going on here. He's looking at the evidence and thinking. And then John comes in and it says, he saw and he believed as well, but they didn't understand. Both furiously thinking, trying to understand it. See, many people think that Christianity requires you to abandon your critical thinking. That to believe in something like this, you can't think. But I want you to notice that the people in the Bible think. They don't go in there and blindly say, oh, well, gosh, a miracle must have happened because God does miraculous things. No, they go in and they think, this is strange. This is odd. What has happened here? There's no body in the tomb, and Jesus was dead, and things are wrapped up, and this, well, what's going on? They're thinking. They're trying to critically think and explain to themselves. But it also tells us that they believe without understanding. So not only is it true that to be a Christian, you can be a critical thinker, it's also true you don't have to understand everything to believe. You don't have to have the explanation for everything. They went in, they thought about it critically, they wanted to understand the evidence, but even without fully understanding, they believed that God had done something, that there was something of great importance in that empty tomb. And after this, they go home, but Mary stays, and this is when we hear the first question. Because Mary, she's so overcome by grief, she's hanging out there, she's fallen down, she's weeping outside of the tomb. And she's going to hear a question. Now, any wives in here have husbands that never woke up when your babies were crying in the night? Yeah? Come on, there's more than that. I was one of those husbands. You know, I'm a recovering guy who didn't wake up enough when the babies were crying. And my wife, it drove her crazy that I could hear the weeping, or not hear the weeping that she had every single night, that screaming. I would just sleep through it all the way. Many of us kind of think about God as a God who doesn't hear our weeping, doesn't hear our crying. He's insensitive. If there really is a God out there, if he loves us, then why doesn't he do something about all the things that cause us to cry? The things that cause us to ache. Is he just sleeping through all of our pain? But I want you to see that the very first person to ever hear about the resurrection is a weeping woman. And you know what that says? It says the resurrection is for people who weep. That this event was for people who are in pain, in suffering. Here's what happens. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she went in, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Asked that question for the first time. She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." This is the first person that is going to be directly spoken to about the resurrection. First person that the angels speak to. Peter and John, they didn't get angels, but Mary does. This is the moment in which it is all going to become clear, where Jesus himself is right about to appear for the very first time to the first person after being resurrected, and he chooses to come to a weeping woman, a grieving woman. She has been shattered by the events of this weekend. Think about what she saw. She saw the man that she followed for 3 years be violently crucified. Probably one of the most despicable things you could ever see. Just so unpleasant to see. The man that had rescued her, the man that had brought her out of obscurity and distaste, and he brought her into a family, and he loved her and he cared for her, and she saw him broken for her. Now she goes to his tomb and not even his body's there. She can't even finish grieving. She can't even finish saying goodbye because he's gone. She is ruined. What does that tell you about what Jesus thinks about his resurrection? So let me ask you this morning, why do you weep? Why are you crying? What are the tears that you want God to see? Do you weep about shame, failure, disappointments, loss? This is my first Easter without my mom. And so if you have had someone close to you die, you know that the kind of the first all of that year, you feel it. All of a sudden you're aware, this is the first time I'm doing this without these kind of conversations or these visits or these dinners. You feel that and you weep. What wounds do you carry secretly within you? What secret weights? What is it that makes you anxious and fearful? Is there mistakes that you've made and sins that you're hiding from your family, from yourself? Is there sins that have been committed against you that you have never talked to someone else about, but deep in your soul, in the darkness, in the night, when you lay your head on your pillow, you feel the pain of them and you weep because you are so hurt? I want you to know that the resurrection brings us a God who knows our pain and has taken it upon himself and has done something about it. That's what the resurrection is. God doing something about your tears. It happened because we weep, because the world's not as it should be. That's why the prophet Isaiah said, long before Jesus even arrived on the scene, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The resurrection is God's answer to tears. But there's a second question. Second question that is asked of Mary. Who is it that you are looking for? Who is it that you're looking for? I mentioned we went on vacation for spring break. We went down to Florida to Disney World for the first time. It was great. But whenever I go on vacation, I always forget something of critical importance to a bald guy, which is sunscreen. Okay? I don't know why. I have doctors regularly telling me, don't be an idiot, wear sunscreen on your bald head. But I always forget it. And we were out one day. Disney Springs, we were taking the kids around different things, and I suddenly become aware, mostly because I could feel the 200-degree temperature on top of my head. So I think, okay, I've got to get some sunscreen. So I start looking around for a stall. You've got stores that sell Mickey hats. You've got stores that sell all kinds of things. And I couldn't find one that sells sunscreen. And then I see this place that says Disney Marketplace. I thought, oh, Marketplace, great. I'm sure that's like groceries and stuff. They'll have some sunscreen in there. So I go in there. And it is the weirdest shop I have ever seen. I don't even know what it was that they were selling. There was just kind of little trinkets on the walls and odd kind of furniture-looking things. And I'm going around. I was like, well, this is kind of an odd marketplace. So I'm going around. I've got the stroller with me and two kids. I'm pushing around, you know. And I'm getting a little bit more stressed as I'm looking around because I can't find anything in there. And suddenly it dawns on me, this is not a marketplace at all. This is false advertising because this is a weirdo shop, okay? This is not a marketplace at all. I was looking in entirely the wrong place. Even though it said that, even though it had signs about it that said, this is where you're going to find what you need, Andrew, I was looking in the wrong place. And the truth is many of us get taken in by things that promise us that there will be a place where we can find what we need, and they aren't. They aren't the place where we can find what we need. We're looking in the wrong place. So Mary, he's outside this tomb. She's weeping. She's been asked this question by angels, which is stunning enough. And then she hears the question again, because having said this, she turns around and she saw Jesus, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, I don't know why she doesn't know who it was him. Maybe it is because the last time she saw him, he was so disfigured from what happened to him that she wasn't expecting to see him the way he was now. Maybe she was just so deeply in grief, she wasn't thinking and she couldn't think about it. She didn't expect to see him alive. But Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" So he asked that same question again. He asked the same question as the angels, "Why are you weeping?" And then he asked the second one, "Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." She thinks this is the gardener. She's not really thinking about the questions. But here's what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to move her from her tears to a source of hope for her tears. He says, "Why are you crying? What are you looking for?" He's saying, there is an answer to your tears. Are you looking for it? Do you see it? Because think about, why was she crying? Because she lost Jesus. And who was there right there in front of her? Jesus. He was saying, do you see it? Do you see, Mary, the answer, the hope, the thing that can take those tears away? Here it is. Do you see? He knows who she's looking for. But her understanding is too small. She's broken. She's looking for something, anything to help her. And she's missing the very one who can do it. She's looking for a dead Jesus, a defeatable Jesus, a small Jesus. And she didn't realize that the risen and reigning King was right there. Where do you go with your tears? Where do you go with your aches and your pains and the things that are troubling you deep in your soul? Where do you go looking for hope? All of us are desperately looking for something to give us meaning, value, hope. Sometimes we can't see it right in front of our face because our estimation of Jesus is too small. Our idea of God is too simple. We make him into some silly religious figure who just has a whole list of rules for us instead of a risen and reigning King who has defeated death on our behalf and freely by grace offers himself to us. This is not Buddha. This isn't Muhammad. This isn't another religious figure that's coming with a brand new religion with a list of rules. This is God himself saying, "I have come and I have done what you cannot do. And I've done it so that you can come to me freely. Amen. So that your tears can be wiped away. So that all the things that ache inside of you can have an answer." I'm here to tell you, wherever you are looking, whatever it is that you are looking for to give you grounding and hope and security, it cannot do for you what Jesus will do for you. Your job will never offer you what Christ does. Your bank account will never offer you what Christ does. A great reputation and lots of friends cannot offer you what Christ offers you. A wife, kids, family, none of them, even these beautiful good things, as good as they are, cannot do for you what Jesus does for you. All of them are pale imitation shadows. And I might mention as well in 2024, a politician will not do for you what Jesus does for you. He cannot save you the way that Jesus can save you. He cannot rescue you from the things that truly ache inside your heart. It seems silly, it seems obvious, and yet the truth is all of us, myself included, we are looking in the wrong places for our hope. We miss the one right in front of us. Just like Mary, we get involved in all the religion. She was there for the miracles. She was praising at the tomb because she loved him. She cared about Jesus, but she still didn't see him. Do you know it's possible to go to church all your life, to be involved in churchy things and not see the risen King? To miss him because you're looking in the wrong places. You're looking for the events and the programs and the habits and the things to do what only the King can do. Without him, as I said, all those things are echoes, they're shadows, they pass away. We can't control them. We can't predict them. We can't even protect them because life will mix them up in a myriad of ways. They'll pacify us for moments, but they cannot wipe away our tears the way that Jesus can. He is everlasting. He is eternal. He is risen. Augustine of Hippo, he was a very, very, very old writer who lived about the 300s AD. Every so often, the old people have really great things to say, even from centuries back. And Augustine said this. He said, "Thou movest us to delight in praising thee, for thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. Augustine was a guy who understood this. He lived a troubled life, and what he was saying is, I discovered it was only the risen King who could bring rest to my soul. He was the only one who could do it. So maybe this morning we could ask the same question as the angels. Why do you look for the living amongst the dead? Are you looking for the answer to your aches amongst dead places? Are you searching for hope in places that have no lasting life in and of themselves? There's only one thing that can snap you out of that. And here's where I want to finish our thoughts this morning. The only thing that can snap you out of that is Jesus' own voice. Because this grieving woman, here's when everything changes for her, is when, in John 20, verse 16, Jesus says to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So Mary becomes the first preacher, the first evangelist. Everybody else finds out about Jesus because of her. And she found out because Jesus chose to show himself to her. She couldn't even see him, and yet Jesus came and he revealed himself. When he calls her name, it changes everything. It's like life rushing back to her. Even in the midst of her tears, she sees he'd been there all along. Can you imagine what it would have been like to hear his voice saying, Mary, again? Remember where she came from? She probably goes right back to the very first time that she had her name called by Jesus Christ. First person, perhaps, who loved her, saw her, cared about her, wanted more for her. All that floods back in. He'd been there all along, but she couldn't see him. Do you know that he's been there all along with you? Do you know that he's not waiting for you to do what's necessary and figure it out, and then you can see him? He's waiting right now. If you are longing to experience the same thing that Mary experienced, might I let you know, all you need to do is ask. He doesn't need to be convinced. He does not need to be convinced to come to you. He's waiting for you to see him because he loves you. He's not far off, hidden from you. He's waiting for you to turn. If you haven't experienced this hope, call on him today. Ask him. There's no special procedure required. If you want to become a Christian, you want to become a follower of Jesus, you want to invite God into your heart, all you have to do is ask. I talk to people all the time, and it's this kind of, people will say, well, how do I do it? How do I start a relationship with Jesus? And they always make it into some big elaborate thing. It really is simple. You don't need a pastor to do it. You don't need anybody to do it. All you need to do is, in the quietness of your heart, look to God and say, I ask you to make yourself known to me. Call my name, because I want to know you as these people have known you, as this woman knew you. The empty tomb is your invitation to come and see him. It's an invitation that your sin and your doubts and your fears are not enough to hold him back or deter him or discourage him. The resurrection happened so that we could be certain and clear that the best and only place to look for our meaning, our value, our security, our hope is in the one who has risen from the grave. John closes this chapter. John 20, 31, he says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's what God desires for you. That is what Christ desires for you. Not some new religious program, life. Life in his name. Last few weeks we've been talking about the unrecognized king. And this story is about finally recognizing, seeing him. So many of us look past the greatness of this event, and it is the single greatest event in human history. We look at it and we theorize, and then sometimes, if we're honest, we return home and we forget all about it. Like those first disciples, John and Peter. I have no idea how they did that. Come to the conclusion that Jesus is risen from the dead. They're like, okay, let's go back home then. That was good. No. Be like Mary. Linger at the tomb. I ask you this Easter, linger at the tomb, think about the tomb, look into the tomb, weep outside of the tomb, bear your soul and your heart before God outside of the empty tomb, and let him walk out of it and meet you in it. That's what he wants for you this Easter Sunday. What if we were more like Mary, we were more honest, we lingered, and we let our tears come, and we asked the gardener to reveal himself? Isn't it interesting that she thinks he's a gardener? She was wrong. He wasn't the gardener, but he was the gardener. The gardener that would mend our soul, that would prune away everything that tangled her up and would cause life to blossom in her, give life in his name to her. He is a gardener. So, same questions for us. Where do you weep? Who are you looking for? Be like Mary. In the midst of her tears, look into the tomb. It's the right place to look. He isn't in there. He's risen. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you. Thank you for the joyous, incredible message of the empty tomb, of the resurrection that answers our tears and that gives us a place to look for hope, for security. Father, as we come now to worship you again, Lord, I pray that we would be like Mary, that we would linger, that we wouldn't just return home from this place today, but Father, we would come and let our souls be bared in front of you, in front of that empty tomb, so that we could see you as she saw you. Give us faith to see you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Good. Good to be with the body. It's good for my soul. I hope it's been good for yours. As we come to the end, I just want to once again encourage you. Don't simply go home from the empty tomb, but let it stay with you. Keep looking into it. There's a myriad of ways you can get more involved here at Chapel Street, and I'm happy to help you take your time through that. Luke is. Many of the people here at Church would love to get to know you better, so feel free to stick around as well and chat to people. Again, we would love for you to stop by our welcome desk. Two things I just want to make sure I highlight is one, coming up very soon, we have baptisms here at our church. And I love getting to celebrate that because it's yet another opportunity to celebrate the resurrection together. And so if you have never been baptized or you would like to come and see that and learn more about it, I invite you to come back and join us. We have a baptism class coming up and we'd love to talk to you more about that. One more thing that I just want to mention on your way out as well, you'll have the opportunity to pick this up. This is just a little Easter gift from us to you. It's Easter. You can take it home, plant it, and just like Mary saw the gardener bring life to her, this will be a reminder to you in your garden that Jesus is the one who brings life to you. But for now, let me offer you this benediction from Matthew's gospel. After Jesus has risen, he appears to his disciples and he tells them this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Go in the name of the one who has risen to be with us." Amen.